We're going to be several places then in the scripture tonight, and a bit here, a bit there, but we're starting in the book of Psalms, and our original spot, our place of origin, will be Psalm 120. If you would you join me there at Psalm 120? I take that back, that's just not right. There's a condition where you invert and reverse numbers. It's 102. Now, if I said turn to Psalm 210, that you'd have reason to run me out of here. But we're looking at Psalm 102. They sing, we sang 120. All right. In Psalm 102, we'll read verses 18 and 19 and 20, which say this: this will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from his holy height, from heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death. Now, what we see in this little portion here is something we want to talk about tonight. And the subject, if you could put a title to it or a name upon it, would be just this: inarticulate prayers. Now, we've been looking at biblical prayers now for over a year, easily. And our hope, of course, has been to learn something more about the work of prayer from some of the masters of prayer, and we find them scattered all throughout the scripture. And again, our hope was to see if we could get something of the breadth and length and height and depth of praying and what was possible in the very presence of God. And if you will, we could learn something of the language of Zion. And these old saints, they could just pray circles around most of us modern ones. But for all of that, I hope that we've not been reduced to thinking it's all verbiage. It's all just in words. We're not trying to impress God, are we? I mean, if we are, then we might as well come to terms with it, see it, admit it, and confess it, and put our hand over our mouth. We have the firm conviction that God is unimpressed by our words. If he was impressed by words, he'd have some archangel stand up and say something other than people such as myself or yourself. In fact, what does the Lord seem keenly to focus in upon? Sincerity, genuineness, need, the heart praying. It is something coming forth not just by rote or by learning new words, as good as those words might be. What I'm trying to say is that sometimes prayer takes the form that has no form. It can't be expressed, kind of like this teaching tonight. It struggles for expression. It seeks for ways to come before God, and it can find nothing other than, well, what does this good man say? He groans, doesn't he? To hear the groaning of the prisoner. Actually, he mentions that as something that has gone on in Israel's past, and God has so listened to that it has done signal things for the people of God. Now, I looked up groan. I mean, I looked up the English word groan, and old Merriam and Webster both, they agreed with this, and they said that to groan is to, now you know what groaning is, but let's see if we can put it in words, because sometimes that helps. To groan is to utter a deep moan. It's moan, interpreting moan with the, groan with the word moan. A deep moan indicative of pain or grief or sometimes even annoyance. Now, when I read this little statement over in the book of Exodus, if you want to make a reference to it, the place is Exodus 6. Moses is being told by God what's going to happen And he says this, I have heard, this is the Lord speaking, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I've remembered my covenant. So what is he saying there? Their groans have come up to me. Their deep moaning, indicative of pain, the deep moaning in the hearts of God's people, indicative of grief. Were they annoyed? I'm sure they were, but really it's more something of pain and of grief, and you know what was going on there in Egypt. And then finally, as Moses makes his appearance and they try to subvert his work, they just say, well, okay, now you guys keep making your bricks, but no straw for you. Go get your own straw and don't reduce the quota of bricks. And they can't do it. And the taskmasters are beaten because the quota is not met day after day. And this just grieves them sore, and they continue to cry out to God. They are uttering something that they can't put in words. What I'm trying to say, and I think what the writer of Psalm 102 is trying to say, is God hears the heart. To me, that's tremendously comforting. I try to organize my prayer. I'm sure you do too. I mean, there's directives in the Bible about praying and how we should come before God and what we can say. And the Lord Jesus laid out for us a very clear way to, now when you pray, say this. And he tells us some things, general broad guidelines, some headings, if you will, that we're to fill in with our own needs and desires and wants. And that's that. But sometimes the heart just looks about, and all it can do because of what it's going through is groan out to God. We won't ask for a sign of a show of hands because I know it's a universal. Because sometimes whatever the pain, the cause of pain or the cause of grief, everyone has felt it. Everyone has tasted it. We've all been there. We've all been buffeted by those kinds of winds, and we've tried to march towards Zion with a headwind blowing on us, and it's hard. Well, take it to this encouragement to your soul, and I'll try to take it to mine, that, what does he say? This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. In other words, God is going to bring forth out of these groaning prisoners the next generation. He is going to hear their prayer, set them free, bring them to Zion. There's going to be life. It's going to come forth. And there is. And it wasn't because of eloquent words. It wasn't because they prayed just the right thing or claimed just the right verse or stood against just the right devil or done any of the things just right that our teachers tell us we need to do. But they just groaned. They moaned deeply. God heard it and set his people free. I think it's beautiful. But also there's this. To groan, I want to add another thought. We said it is to utter a deep moan indicative of pain, grief, or annoyance. There's another one. Longing. Longing. Paul says this as he writes to the 2 Corinthians. And he says this. We know this, that if the earthly tent, which is our house, what's he talking about? This. The thing that's sitting on your chair right now is your body. It's your tent. And if that is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house, what does he say? We groan. Then he says, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. There's several thoughts along this line when Paul says to the Romans a similar thought, and he'll take this thing up again in verse 4. While we're in this tent, we groan, we're burdened. We don't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. What's he saying? He's saying this, I think. You've tasted a little bit of your heavenly inheritance. God has blessed you. Well, he's blessed you with life. He saved your soul. He's taken the guilt off of you. He's given you a little peek, a little glimpse maybe of what's coming. I mean, you look at the book of Revelation, it's not just words, right? Does your spirit answer to some of that and say, oh, I want to go. I want to see it. And that's when a groan comes forth. And what that's the spirit within you is saying is, come, Lord Jesus, take me home. I want to be with you. I want to be there. I want to be gathered to my people. I want to sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I want to walk with the patriarchs. I want to be among the spirits of righteous men made perfect. I want to see with my own eyes the glory of God. That's longing. And it expresses itself sometimes in a way that words just can't put it. And you just say, oh, to be there. Oh, to be there. Now, so it's a form of, it's very articulate in its articulateness. I mean, it's very persuasive in its lack of words. And it comes before God in such a beautiful way. The next thing, and there's several things that you can find throughout the scripture. The next one that we'll select, if you'd like to turn there, it's the book of Ezekiel. If you can get to chapter 9 fairly quickly, this is where we're going. This is when he's seeing a vision of Jerusalem, and he's seeing what God is going to do, that he's going to go through it, and the city is going to fall. And he's seeing this, Ezekiel is in vision form. And but then there's something in, comforting in here. And the Lord says in verse 4 of Ezekiel 9, the Lord said to him, to this certain man, an angel, go through the midst of the city, even to the midst of Jerusalem. Now listen, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh. Who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. Now this is, sighing is an audible breath. It can, some versions say, and I mean, some definitions describe it as an intake. That to me is a gasp. And a sigh is when it goes out. It's when your lungs are doing more than just getting rid of carbon dioxide. I mean, you and I can breathe for the most part without anybody hearing us. And that sometimes alarms your partner when he wonders or she wonders, are they breathing? And you are, but it's so quiet, they don't know it. But to sigh is to let out this sense of what? It's an audible breath taken in weariness or relief. Whew. That's a sigh of relief. It's a sigh of weariness. You ever been weary? Of course you have. And what is going on here is there's a group of people in Jerusalem who are seeing the abominations that are there, that are seeing what's going on that shouldn't be going on. These are God's people. Why are they acting like this? Why have they erected false gods? Why are there statues to Baal in the holy place? Why are they doing this? And you can go back and read some of that in the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and just see what the folks were doing. But in the midst of that, there were those with broken hearts, wounded spirits, who were grieved and weary over what they saw. And they sighed over that. And God heard the sigh. They couldn't put it in words what they felt, but he heard the sigh and said, put a mark on that one and that one and that one. And keep them is a mark of keeping. And so in the midst of all the destruction, there would be preservation of life. And to me, that is all important. Who wants to be saved when the house is on fire? I want to come out, right? Don't you? When the city is being destroyed, by attacked by Huns and all kinds of weird things, and you want to be one of those preserved. And all the preservation is riding on a sigh. I know you feel that way when you look at the news, don't you? Saw the paper today. I saw it. I shouldn't have seen it. Billy read me a headline, said, I probably shouldn't read you this. I said, no, you shouldn't. One more thing. They're calling Stephen F. Austin racist now, and I'm thinking, oh, God, when will this stop? I'm a racist. Everybody's a racist. Let's just all say it, and let's just all get rid of it. It's just, I'm tired of it. Are you tired of it? That's a sigh. Now, sometimes our sighs are meaningless. Sometimes they are right, and God hears it and puts his mark upon you. Now, the famous verse in all of this about the inarticulate praying that the saints can do is over in Psalm 56. This is so sweet, and it's so tender that, we have to mention it, but we hate to come at it clumsily. This is of King David, and he's running for his life again, and as he's on the run, now mark this, he's pinning scripture. He's writing songs that Israel will sing for the next several hundred years, and we'll be still singing it today. And so that's an amazing thing right there. He's gone to Gath, and he's trying to get away from the grip of the Philistines in Gath. But he says in verse 8 of Psalm 56, "Thou hast taken account of my wanderings." He's seen it this way, that way. Then he says, "Put my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" This is when the saint can do nothing but weep. You can't even sigh. You can't hardly gasp for breath. Maybe it's just something just slowly rolling down the cheek. But it just says, it's eloquent to God that his daughter, his son, is grieved over what's happening and grieved over how long it's been happening. And God has not yet intervened. Let's say it by faith for wise and good reasons. He has not answered the prayer yet. And that yet, that waiting of not yet, can cause the heart to be grieved to the point of tears. And David was reduced to tears, at least at this time, probably more than once, I would think. And so he says, "Oh Lord, put them there." God has a way of collecting them. Good old Spurgeon used a word, a lacrimony or something like that. I'll go look it up and share it with you later. It's a bottle for tears. It's not real big. It doesn't have to be big. But it collects. Now, this may all be figurative, I understand. But it collects this. And what he is saying is, let this not any of it be wasted. Let none of it be spilt. Let listen, if you will, to every tear that comes from the eye of this child of God. And let it speak volumes to you, O Father. Now, what do we know? We know this. God did collect David's tears. God did see each one in some place. If he was off in some cave and he's out in some remote spot in the wilderness, if he is hidden here, hidden there, if he's on the run, weeping, God saw, the Lord took heed, the Lord put the tears in the bottle and wrote them in his book. Well, saint, I hope that was sort of a whirlwind tour from some of this inarticulate praying that the saints have done. And I hope that it makes us realize that God is not impressed with words. He's listening, of course, to our words, but we're not heard for our many words, like the Gentiles might think. We're not heard because of our great eloquence. We're not heard because of our theological exactitude. We're heard because God loves us. We're heard for Jesus' sake. And we're heard when we pray in the depths of our being. Let's do that just now. Let's pray.